Good morning. Welcome to Grace Community Church. Thank you for joining us on our online service this morning as we are continuing our study on the book of Hebrews, holding fast. That's our theme for the whole book. And I want to start the message this morning with a question. What do you do? Not if, but when you are exposed. Last week, we looked at a text in Hebrews chapter 14, verses 12 and 13. It says this, the word of God it's living and it's active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing the division of the soul and the spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from its sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. What do you do? What do I do? What should we do? When we're exposed. What do you do when you make a New Year's resolution and just like every New Year's before, within a week, you've failed to actually follow through? What if it's not quite that lighthearted? What if you've fallen in such a way that your failure and your sin has caused other people pain and your sin has been exposed and other people see it, not just you? What do you do when the Word of God convicts you? What do you do when your sin makes you look foolish? What do you do when you're sick and tired of being sick and tired and failing the same things over and over and over again? Oftentimes, when we're exposed, just like our great-great-great-great-grandparents before us, we hide. Adam and Eve, they hid in the garden. They covered up. They try to self-justify. We try to justify our faults. We try to justify our failures. Or we point out the failures in others and say, at least mine's not as bad as theirs. There's so many different ways that we respond to being exposed and laid bare that are not helpful. So what do? We could hide. We could cover up. We could justify. We could try to do penance, make up for the things that we've done wrong. We could try to compensate and say, look at how good I am here, even though I'm so weak here. We could try to do all those things, and in fact we do, but they never help. The scripture this morning in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through chapter 5, verse 7, tells us exactly what we can and what we should, and honestly what we must do when the word of God pierces our hearts. So let me just read Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through chapter 5, verse 7, and then we'll go through what we're going to cover this morning. Since then, we have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he's obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when he is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Three things that we're going to look at this morning regarding how we are to respond when we are cut, when we are exposed, when we realize the truth about ourselves, that we are sinners, that we have fallen short of the glory of God. We are to draw near to Jesus, our high priest. Three things this morning from the text. First of all, What does a high priest even do? That's a term which would be very, very familiar to the readers of this letter to the Hebrews, not so much in our modern day. So what a high priest actually does. Second thing we're going to look at is, why is Jesus such a perfect high priest? What is it about the person and the work of Christ that makes him so approachable, and not just approachable, so effective in terms of his intercession for us? And the last thing, how do we actually approach him? How should we approach him as high priest? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace, for your mercy. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us the word of God, which is sharp, which does cut, which does lay us bare. But it also draws us and shows us a Savior, Jesus, the great high priest, who draws us to himself. And I pray that you would accomplish that today, that you would draw us into your presence, that we may see the beauty of your Son, Jesus, and his finished work on the cross, that we might not only become sons and daughters of God, but that we might enjoy our relationship with you, that we might experience your power, your presence, for your glory. Accomplish this through the preaching of your word this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, let's take a look, first of all, at what he does. And one of the things that we want to let you in on so that you can benefit from this is that throughout the week, I want to draw your attention to a weekly devotional that's going to help you understand who Jesus is as high priest. So if you have your phones, you can text "hold fast" to the number 94253. Again, text "hold fast" to the number 94253. So this is something that you can do all throughout the week, and it will help you understand who Jesus is as high priest and how you can draw near. So to the text, what does a high priest do? What does a high priest do? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Let's take a look at it. The text says, since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. All right, at the beginning of this text, since then. Now, what does that refer to? Well, if you were here last week, you tuned in last week, that refers back to the fact that the Word of God cuts. It cuts. It exposes us. It lays us bare. If you weren't here last week, I encourage you to go to our YouTube channel, and you can watch that just to get caught up in terms of where we're at in the book of Hebrews. But the Word of God, it does expose us. It lays us bare. It shows us who we are in our nakedness, in our sinfulness, but it also shows us who Christ is and what he's done for us in taking our sins to the cross. Since then, because the Word of God cuts us, hurts us, wounds us, shows us up for who we really are. Since then, we have a great high priest. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. That is Jesus, the Son of God. Let us then hold fast to our confession. Now, what does a priest do? In our day and age, I didn't grow up going to church, didn't understand anything about the Bible, certainly had never met a priest. We have Catholicism, where we have Roman Catholic priests. We have Greek Orthodox, and they have their own priests. But most of us don't really think about what a priest does. The author of Hebrews here is speaking to Jewish Christians who would be very, very familiar with the Old Testament Jewish priest, the high priest, who did the sacrifices in the temple. So a prophet in Jesus' day, and even previously, a prophet was someone who would speak to the people on behalf of God. Moses was a prophet. He spoke to the people on behalf of God. Isaiah was a prophet. He spoke to the people on behalf of God. The prophet would say, thou shalt not. Thus saith the Lord. So the prophet would tell the people, he would be forward facing, looking at the people and says, this is what God wants you to do. And this is what God doesn't want you to do. That's not the role of the priest. The priest, rather, would not face the people, but in a sense, he would have his back to the people and he would speak to God on behalf of the people. So the prophet spoke to the people on behalf of God. The priest spoke to God on behalf of the people. Now, what did the priest say? The priest's role was to intercede. He was a mediator. So when you have two individuals who are out of sorts, if you will, they're in conflict, a mediator comes between them and mediates so that the two might come back into fellowship. So the priest goes before God and intercedes. In the Old Testament times, the priest would make sacrifices for himself because he himself was a sinner, but also on behalf of the people. In this case, the people Israel. So would make sacrifices and then pray and intercede on their behalf so that they might continue to walk in a covenant relationship with their God. Now, that's what an Old Testament priest is. And just thematically, like we've seen all through the book of Hebrews, Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than any human high priest that the Jews have ever experienced, because he is not just simply a man, but he is the Son of Man. He is the Son of God. So Jesus is a better high priest. That's what a priest does. If you jump ahead to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, the author says in verse 24, "For Christ has entered as the high priest, not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, and now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, the author says this about Jesus as high priest. "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Jesus, as our high priest, is at the right hand of the Father, continuing, always living for, even to make intercession for us. That's what a high priest does. Now, to the question of what makes him so good at it, why is he such an excellent high priest? Why is Jesus a perfect high priest? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Let's take a look at that text. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Two things. Number one, Jesus is sympathetic. Number two, Jesus is without sin. Why does that make him a perfect high priest? Well, think about the first. Jesus is sympathetic. If you've fallen, if you've really screwed up, if you have done something that you regret, and that conviction comes to bear, and you're stuck, you're unable to set yourself free from maybe a reoccurring or besetting sin, some addiction, and you want help, do you go to someone who you know won't understand your problem? Who, when you come to them, they look at you and they're disgusted by the fact that you've gotten yourself into trouble? That's a rhetorical question. Of course you don't. People do not draw near to other people if they don't think the people they're drawing near to will understand and sympathize with them. If Jesus is not sympathetic, when you discover, not if, but when you discover that you are messed up and you're broken, if you don't think he understands, you won't draw near. You won't. And if you don't believe he's sympathetic, but you know you have to draw near, and you'll do what Adam and Eve did. You'll hide, or you'll cover up. You'll justify yourself. You won't own your sin. You won't confess your sin. You'll compensate. You'll say, "Well, okay, yeah, it's true. I am guilty of this, but look at all these other good things. Or at least I'm not as bad as you, or at least I'm not as bad as him or her," and you'll prop yourself up. You will become a consummate Pharisee. Or you'll just sink into utter despair. But there's good news. What does the text say? We do not have a priest who is unable to sympathize. Notice the text. That's a double negative. A double negative, when you multiply a negative times a negative in algebra, what do you get? A positive. A double negative is a positive. We don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize. Well, what's that mean? We have a priest who can sympathize. He gets it. He understands us. He understands us. When you read the New Testament and you see Jesus' interaction with seriously broken people, how do they come near him? Jesus was a magnet for broken people. When he spoke to the woman on the well, the woman at the well, who had been with numerous men, she did not feel undone by his presence. She did not feel he was superior, even though he is as superior as to the a grain of sand is inferior to the universe. She didn't feel that. She didn't get that vibe from him. He knew her inside and out, and yet she didn't run. She didn't hide from him. The woman caught in adultery. Pharisees wanted to stone her. Our law says that she should be stoned. What say you? And what does he say? Let he who is without sin cast the first stone. And what's the woman do? In her shock, she's looking at these eyes. He sympathizes with her. He gets her. He gets her. She is therefore not condemned. Zacchaeus, a scoundrel, a tax collector, a thief, a rich thief that the whole community despised. He sees this little short guy like Danny DeVito up in a tree. And what's he say? You come down. I need to be with you. I'm going to have dinner with you. How does Zacchaeus not feel shamed by his mere presence? For some reason, Jesus, the Son of God, made flesh, holy, without sin, is completely approachable by the worst people. By the worst, he never turned them away. Children aren't afraid of him. Sinners aren't afraid of him. And yet, he is the incarnate God. He is sympathetic. Why? He's sympathetic with our weakness. What's the text say? He sympathizes with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. Yet, he's without sin. Get this. In every respect, Jesus has been tempted as we have. Now think that through. Do you really believe that? I guarantee you, I don't know how many of you, but there is a good percentage of you that are saying, I doubt it. Now, I understand why you're thinking that. The average guy who might be addicted to internet pornography is thinking to himself, Jesus didn't struggle with internet pornography. You are correct, sir. He did not. He did not. For those of you ladies who you've had miscarriages and you've struggled with maybe disappointment and doubting God's goodness, you're thinking to yourself, Jesus never carried a child and then lost it. You are correct. Jesus did not. For those of you who are bitter towards a spouse who has left you, you're thinking Jesus has never been jilted by a spouse. You are correct. Jesus was never married. There are millions of scenarios that Jesus has not specifically experienced that are similar to yours. However, the underlying fundamental issues that we fall into, which tempt us to sin, Jesus has experienced them all infinitely more so than you and I have. Jesus has experienced the loneliness which drives us to sexual immorality, only infinitely more than any of us have. Jesus has experienced hunger and longing in a way that you and I have not. Jesus has experienced rejection from those whom he loves. Jesus has experienced abandonment. Jesus has experienced every fundamental longing that every human being, including yourself, including myself, have ever experienced in such a way that in our case, we end up sinning to compensate for that which we do not have or to keep that which we don't want to lose. Jesus has experienced all of that, not in exactly the same circumstances, but fundamentally his suffering and his temptation is not different not different than yours and mine. In fact, it's greater. It was greater. You say, well, how so? How so? I read this in one of the commentaries I was studying in preparation for this message. A statement goes like this. Only one who fully resists temptation can know the full extent of its force. That makes perfect sense. That makes perfect sense. You can't know how hard something is to resist if you give into it within the first 5 seconds. You don't know the full force of the temptation. Jesus Christ resisted to the point of death. And yet, what does the text say? Yet, he is without sin. So when you and I have failed, when you and I fail tomorrow, or our failures in the past, our rebellion, our sin, whatever the context, whatever the circumstance, Jesus doesn't look at us with disgust. He doesn't look at us and say, I don't get you. How could you? Jesus will never, ever say, how could you? He knows how. He knows how. He has experienced the full force of human temptation. He understands. That's why he can look at the woman caught in adultery with compassionate eyes and not condemning eyes. And yet, he's without sin. See, here's the thing. Sympathy is not enough. Sympathy is not enough. Think of the guy who rolls into the Wednesday morning support group for addicts. Imagine. Now, within this group, everybody sympathizes because they're all in the same boat, right? But what if all of them in the same boat, there's no one among them who's actually clean and walking in sobriety? The various things people get addicted to could be numerous. It could be drugs. It could be alcohol. It could be gambling. It could be some sexual form of addiction. So you roll in, and just like any 12-step program, you say, hi, I'm such and such, and I'm addicted to this. And everybody throws their arm around you, but you know, welcome to the club. We're all addicts too. And you say, yeah, that's why I'm here. I need help. I need help. I'm addicted to porn, and I'm tired of hurting my wife, and she's been hurt so many times by my sexual addiction and my infidelity. I'm tired of it. She's tired of it. I'm going to lose my family. I'm going to lose my family if I can't change. And so everybody sympathizes, and they all come around you. There's a big group hug, and they say, we feel your pain, brother. We feel your pain. We're all addicts too, and we've lost our families. And then you stop and you say, does any of you actually know how to walk in victory? No, but we feel your pain. That's not helpful. That's not helpful. In fact, one of the reasons that 12-step programs are so successful is because there's at least one person there who sympathizes because they understand what human weakness is, and yet they are walking in sobriety. They do know what it looks like to have victory over these besetting sins. So sympathy is not enough. It's not enough. Jesus sympathizes with our weakness, the text says, but one who in every respect is tempted just as we are, he's experienced the very same pain that we have, only infinitely worse. Yet, and there's the beautiful section here, yet he is without sin. He is without sin. Sympathy alone is not helpful. It's not helpful. Jesus is sympathetic with our pain, but he takes it a step further. Jesus embraced our pain. Jesus embraced our pain and overcame. And overcame. He was without sin. Romans chapter 8, verse 34. We, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Jesus overcame temptation. He feels our pain, but it's more than that. He embraced our pain. And the full weight of our sin, the consequences due to my sin, the consequences due to your sin, Jesus Christ not only embraced, he died for them. The very thing that drives us to sin, our inability, our unwillingness to resist temptation, Jesus resisted and was without sin. And yet, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. And how does Paul phrase that in Romans chapter 8, verse 34? Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us? Do you know what Jesus is doing at the right hand of God right now for you as high priest? He's interceding for you. He's interceding for you. The same chapter, Romans 8, says that the Holy Spirit is interceding for you. The Holy Spirit is interceding for you with words and groans that you cannot understand because he knows your heart inside and out. Even before you know what defiles you, even before you know your failures, the Holy Spirit knows, and he's interceding, and the Son is interceding. What are they saying? What are they saying? Jesus Christ is a high priest. He's not facing you telling you what to do. Jesus Christ is facing the Father on your behalf. On your behalf. So, how do we draw near? How do we draw near? How do we approach Jesus as high priest? Let's take a look at the next verse. Verse 16, Hebrews chapter 4. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find help, or mercy and find grace and help to help in our time of need. Okay, two things here. First of all, how do we draw near? Secondly, why do we draw near? Let's go with the how first of all. How do we draw near? What's the text say? Let us draw near with what? With confidence. With confidence. When you and I, as individuals beset with weakness and sin, when we come before God, when we come before Christ, we are not to come timidly like a dog which has been beat, expecting to be beat again. We don't come to him with fear of condemnation. If anyone is in Christ, therefore, there is no condemnation. So we can come confidently. That's not the same thing as presumptively. That's not the same thing as glibly. We come with reverence. We come with awe, but we come confidently. We become confidently with confidence. What's the basis of the confidence, though? That's the question. What's the basis of the confidence? Because he is sympathetic, we can be confident that he's never going to be shocked by your failure. He's never going to be shocked by your failure. How many of you have played this scenario over in your mind? You fail for the millionth time, or you blow a big ticket item and you're totally disappointed in yourself, and you know that you should draw near to God, but you think to yourself, I can't just yet. Why do we do that? Why do we do that? Why do we think, I can't just yet? Because we have it in our minds that we have to show God how we are worthy of his forgiveness. We have to show God. We think we have to do some form of penance and make up for it. And we tend to want to say, I'll fix myself. I'll fix myself. And then when I come before him, then I can come confidently. That misses the whole point of Jesus' priesthood. We don't come to him confidently because we're able to fix ourselves. We come to him broken, yet confident, because Christ is the propitiation for our sin, because Christ is our sacrifice, because Christ is our righteousness. We come confident because of his strength, not our own. His strength. He is a perfect high priest. But there's more. Jesus didn't just simply experience temptation as we did. He was without sin and he offered himself as a sacrifice. Now, why do we draw near? Why do we draw near? Let's take a look. So we draw near with confidence, to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. So that second part of that sentence, we draw near with confidence to what? The throne of grace. Grace means unmerited favor. So that's what we're approaching, Jesus, and he's going to grant us unmerited favor. Why? Why do we do that? So we might receive what? What do we receive? We receive mercy and we find grace. We receive mercy and we receive grace to help in our time of need. So this isn't just weakness wallowing in our weakness. This is weakness coming before strength to receive strength, to receive help in our time of need. And that help in time of need is in the form of mercy and grace. This is what our high priest is interceding for us for. And this is what the Father is so ready to give. So ready to give to those who come to Christ for the first time in terms of the receiving him as Savior, and to those who come to him every single day and every single hour who are constantly in need of mercy and grace as we follow Christ. Why do we draw near? We do not draw near to show him our merit. We don't come before the throne of God and say, God, look at all that I've done for you. Therefore, grant me my desires. That's a pay system. That's look what I've done, therefore you owe. No, we don't. We come confidently, but not on the basis of our own merit. We come confidently on the basis of his merit. And we come in weakness. And we come in humility. That's why James says that God opposes the proud, but he gives what to the humble? He gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to the humble. This is what the author is saying, that we might receive mercy and find grace in time of need. We draw near for mercy and grace. So Jesus is our intercessor. He's our mediator. He's our advocate. He's before the Father interceding for us as a great high priest. And how does he intercede for us? Before we get to what we need to do, I want us to take a look at just what Jesus is doing. Jesus is not going before the Father and saying this. God, I want to intercede for Brooks. Look at him. He's so pathetic. He's so pathetic. Give him another chance. Give him mercy. Give him another chance. That's not what he says. Why? Because if he intercedes for me and he intercedes for you on that basis, that means he's asking the Father to look at us and give us one more chance to prove ourselves worthy. That's not helpful. That's not what he does. What does he do? Turn to your Bibles in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 for a clue of what Jesus does. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess, acknowledge, openly admit, if we confess our sins, he's faithful, and what's the text say? He's just. To forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's just. Your high priest goes before his Father, the Father. And he does not say, give Brooks a second chance. He doesn't say, give you a second chance to prove their worth. He says, no, give them grace and give them mercy on the basis of justice. Why? Because justice demands that you give them mercy. Justice? How in the world do we appeal to God on the basis of justice? I thought that the wages of sin is death. If I appeal to God strictly on the basis of justice, how, pray tell, do we receive mercy? Because justice has been served on the cross. He appeals to you on the behalf of justice because he has become sin for you. The wrath of God has been spent. Therefore, there is no condemnation. You cannot be condemned. That's why you can come confidently. And when Jesus doesn't say, give him a second chance, he says, give him mercy and grace on the basis of justice because I've received the wrath. And I've imparted to them my wisdom, my righteousness, my status as adopted sons. And that's why he's such a good high priest. He understands. He understands. And yet he's without sin. So, as we close, will you draw near? Will you draw near? For some of you, you've lived your life under the assumption that Christianity is a list of things to do, and Jesus is your great example. And if you could just be more like Jesus, then God would accept you. That's not the gospel. That's not true. Jesus, yes, he's a great example, but Jesus didn't come to show you how to live. Jesus came specifically that he might die, that he might take your sins upon himself, that he might bear your sins and my sins on the cross, that Jesus Christ might be condemned in our stead, that we might receive what he deserves, and he receives what we deserve. And we enter into this relationship with him by grace through faith. It's by grace through faith that we're saved, not by works. It's not according to works so that no one can boast. We don't enter into this throne with confidence because of what we've done. We enter into the presence of Jesus with confidence because of what he has done. But believe. It begins with your receiving Christ, believing the gospel. Receive Christ as Savior. Trust him. Stop trusting in yourself. Stop compensating for your sin and saying, well, look how good I am here. Stop hiding. Stop covering. Stop running. Stop blame shifting. Stop justifying it. Just say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I need your grace. Thank you for sending your son. Receive him. Secondly, continue daily to enter the throne room with confidence. Humble yourself, as James says, so that by humbling yourself, you might receive grace. You can come before him as high priest confidently, even in the midst of the knowledge of your complete failures. The word of God, it cuts you open. It shows you that you're weak. It shows you that you failed again and again and again. You still may draw near to receive grace and mercy. Yes, you're a sinner. Yes, Jesus took your sins to the cross. But now that you're in Christ, you're an adopted son. You're an adopted daughter. You are royalty. You are an heir. You may come before the Father in heaven with confidence and with boldness. As we mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, I want to close by encouraging you to text hold fast to the number 94253 so that you can do this every day, so that you can begin to understand how approachable Christ is as a priest that intercedes for you, that wants and longs to give you grace and mercy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Lord, help us to understand that our confidence is not based upon our track record. Our confidence is not based upon our knowledge, our righteousness. Our confidence is based upon what you have accomplished on the cross, that you bore our sins on the cursed tree, that you have gifted us your righteousness, and that, Lord, you currently, even right now as I pray this prayer, you are right now at the Father interceding for us on the basis of justice, on the basis that you atone for our sins. Lord, I pray that you give us more grace, that you would open our eyes and show us the beauty and the majesty of your gospel and your accomplished and finished work, that we might walk in victory. Lord, that we might walk in a manner worthy of the calling that we've received. God, give us more grace and give us your mercy, and help us to be gracious and merciful to one another and all those, Lord, who need your grace and mercy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless, go in grace, and we will see you next week.